From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we'll continue Hank's riveting message, How to Mind the Bible for All Its Wealth, in which he lays out essential principles every Christian needs to know in order to interpret the Bible properly. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
We shouldn't be surprised that the basic principles of language that we unconsciously absorb in early childhood and consciously internalize from grade school onward are foundational to the grammatical principle of biblical interpretation. Let me talk about just a few of them. One, semantics. Semantics is the science of meaning. Semantics has the power to fuel some of the most pernicious cults in history, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. They look at a word like firstborn, and they reinterpret it. Why? Because they are reading a meaning into it that is completely foreign from the Word of God itself. And so they say, firstborn, Jesus is the firstborn of God. Therefore, he is the first creation of God. God created him, and he becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. But that's not what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Not all other things, but all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The context lets us know the meaning, which is not that Jesus is the first one created or the first one born, but rather that he is the preeminent one. Very much like David. He wasn't the first of Jesse's sons. He was the last of Jesse's sons, and yet he was preeminent, Israel's quintessential king. Metaphor. We have to understand metaphor. In fact, perhaps perceive that all language is a dead reef of metaphor. And the Bible is no exception. Unless and until we understand its metaphors, we are bound to mistake its meanings. When the Bible speaks of God's throne flaming with fire, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. Likewise, when we read in Revelation of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. In fact, as John explains, the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. Even that requires interpretation. Or the golden bowls full of incense, John says they are the prayers of the saints. Or the golden lampstands, they are the churches. The fine linen, bright and clean, they are the righteous acts of the saints. And in similar fashion, the images of pure gold and pearly gates are majestic metaphors describing a far more intoxicating reality. We must ever be mindful of this reality. The Bible is not a mere book of riddles, perfectly suited for a shallow post-Christian mind. It is a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Scripture. The reason we have difficulty understanding them is we simply don't know our Bibles. Instead of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, we go off on subjective flights of fancy, as John reminds us repeatedly. His prophetic words are in keeping with the words of the Old Testament prophets. Much more could be said. Let me move on to the fourth basic of biblical interpretation. It is known as the historical principle. Unless we understand the historical context of any given book of the Bible, we have little hope of grasping its meaning. John wrote the book of Revelation that I was quoting from in a particular historical context. We must ever be mindful of the fact that John says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who testifies to everything that he wrote. And then the text says this, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those, ultimately, who understand it and take it to heart." Why? Because, says John, the time is near. It is absolutely unconscionable to take the words soon and near and render them as meaning anything else. This is the prologue to his letter. Just as we would be woefully misinformed to take a number like 1,000 and read it in a wooden literalistic fashion. Why? Because if you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, we see that 1,000 as a whole number is used over and over again and always symbolically. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God shows his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. God says to the Israelites, "I will increase your number 1,000 times." And time permitting, I could give you 1,000 more examples. So if we're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, we recognize that Revelation was written to 7 churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're told to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for 10 days, but their vindication is going to be an eternal, an everlasting vindication. And like Revelation, Ezekiel was written within a particular historical context. To miss that, well, it's to miss its meaning. Ezekiel was prophesying from the dusty environs of a refugee camp in the south of Babylon near the Kibar River. And from there, the prophet looked into the eastern sky and he longed for the glory of God to return to a temple that had vanished into the rocks that surrounded it. The point here is that we must not presume that Ezekiel longed for a third or even a fourth temple when a second temple had not even arisen from the ashes of the first. In similar fashion, if we will become familiar with the historical context of all of the books of the Bible, along with some plain old common sense, we'll be able to more aptly mine the Bible for all its wealth. And yet, as significant as the historical context is in reading the Bible for all its worth, we continue ascending the glorious mountain of biblical interpretation to grasp the lofty ledge of biblical typology. Now, if you want to read about typology, you want to read Has God Spoken? I've got a section in there that I can't touch on now just because of time, but it is on typological prophecy, and it will open your eyes. Biblical typology is without a doubt one of the most significant principles that we must master if the Bible is to open up to us like a fragrant rose. A type, of course, is a person. It's a place in redemptive history that prefigures a corresponding but greater reality. The greater reality in which it finds its fulfillment is referred to as the antitype. So by way of illustration, the majestic temple would be the type. The master teacher would be the antitype. This is what happened in the first century milieu. They had a temple of glistening gold and luminous limestone, and the master was teaching in its shadow. They didn't want the master. They wanted the temple. They didn't realize that the temple had arrived in their midst. And once the temple comes, the temple not built by human hands, there is no need for the one that was. In the book of Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Don't tune out. We'll rejoin An Evening with Hank Hanegraaff, How to Mine the Bible for All Its Wealth, in just a few moments. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. On this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, we're bringing to you An Evening with Hank, How to Mine the Bible for All Its Wealth, an event that took place at Colonial Presbyterian Church in Kansas City. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
The relationship between the testaments is typological. It is not simply that Jesus replaces the temple as a new but equal substitute. No, Jesus is far greater than the temple. It is not as though the new covenant replaces the old as a more modern but equivalent alternative. No, the new covenant is far greater than the old covenant, a better covenant, rendering, as Hebrews puts it, the old one obsolete. The type is so heightened, it is so intensified in the antitype that by contrast, it loses its own significance. All the types, all the shadows of the old covenant, including the Holy Land of Israel, the holy city Jerusalem, the holy temple of God, have been fulfilled in a holy Christ. It is paradise, a new heaven, a new earth, for which our hearts now yearn. It is the master teacher. It is not a majestic temple that forever satisfies our deepest longings. And while as yet we have but scratched the surface of biblical typology, I now ascend to the apex of the art and science of biblical interpretation, to a principle known as scriptural synergy, dubbed the principal imperative in the art and science of biblical interpretation. Simply stated, the principle of synergy deems the whole of Scripture greater than the sum of its individual passages. You can't comprehend the Bible as a whole without comprehending its individual passages, nor its individual passages without comprehending the Bible as a whole. Amen. The principle of scriptural synergy underscores the need to grasp the essence of Scripture's grand metanarrative, the box top, the big picture. A metanarrative that is as multifaceted as it is majestic. Adam falls into a life of perpetual sin. He's banished from paradise. He's relegated to restlessness, wandering, separated from intimacy and fellowship with his Creator. But the very chapter that references the fall records the divine plan of restoration, a plan that takes on definition with God's promise to make Abram a great nation through which all peoples on earth will be blessed. Abraham's call, therefore, constitutes the divine antidote to Adam's fall. God would make Abram not just the father of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the peoples on earth would be blessed. For God promised Abraham a royal seed who would lead saved humanity into paradise restored. A microcosm of the grand metanarrative is encapsulated in Genesis chapter 22, where the father of faith is instructed to sacrifice the son of the promise. Not a notion that is conjured up by the child sacrifices of pagan Canaanites, but a direct command from the father above to the father of faith, who reasoned that God could raise the dead. And therefore Abraham left Beersheba. He took a three-day journey to the place in Jerusalem where a temple would one day stand. Whether Jehovah Jireh would allow a human sacrifice was forever settled by the rustling of a ram in the thicket. Animal sacrifices, not human sacrifice, would point towards the divine sacrifice who 3 days later would raise himself from the dead. Amen. And in doing that, he would become the earnest of all who will one day rise from the dead. As Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be condemned. The point here is to underscore the need to apprehend the synergy of a biblical worldview. Apart from that, we may well miss the import of the biblical narrative. President Obama, 44th President of the United States, provides the classic case in point. For from his perspective, the Genesis narrative might be, well, spiritually sublime, but it is nonetheless publicly pernicious. As Obama put it in his bestseller, Audacity of Hope, and I quote, "It is fair to say that if any of us saw a 21st century Abraham raising the knife on the roof of his apartment building, we would call the police. We would wrestle him down. Even if we saw him lower the knife at the last minute, we would expect the Department of Children and Family Services to take Isaac away and charge Abraham with child abuse." What he seems blithely unaware of is that the biblical narrative can hardly be recast in 21st century vernacular. To anachronistically rip a narrative out of its ancient Near Eastern context and then use it as a demonstration of, well, the superiority of modern pluralist assumptions is at best misguided.
Amen.
Not only so, but who today can miss the irony of a 21st century politician who thinks it enlightened to allow an abortionist to plunge the knife into the most innocent among us and yet smugly raise his eyebrows at an ancient who puts away the knife at the command of the Almighty, who will not abide human sacrifice.
Amen.
President Obama says the problem is, and I quote again, "Folks haven't been reading their Bibles." I suspect a greater problem is at hand. Progressives have little concept of the synergy principle of biblical interpretation, and as such, have failed to mine the Bible for all its wealth.
Amen.
May you and I not follow in their train. From this day forth, may you and I put our hands to the plow, mastering the fundamentals of biblical interpretation, never looking back until our eyes have seen the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I close with the words of Solomon. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she lifts her voice. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hands and no one paid attention. I'll even laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated wisdom and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Oh, dear saints, we are those headed for the New Jerusalem, and God has left us here for a reason. It's not to pass time. It's to make a difference.
Amen.
Only one life. Soon 'twill be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.
Amen.
John saw the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night, because we will live in the presence of God forever. Sacred space will invade our place. The veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity will soon be removed.
Amen.
If that then is so, how then shall we live?
Thanks for tuning in to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply visit our website at equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.